Tonight we'll be starting in the first chapter of Philippians. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Philippians 1. And while you turn there, I'll mention a few things by way of context, maybe background to get us oriented to our study in Philippians as we start this month. So Philippi was named for King Philip, go figure. King Philip was actually the father of Alexander the Great. It was named for him like a long, long time ago. But by the first century AD, Philippi was a Roman city. It was under Roman jurisdiction. And so most people that lived there would have been Roman citizens. Actually, most of them were Roman soldiers. There was a big gold mine in Philippi. It wasn't far from a port. There was a lot of economic activity. So Philippi had a lot of geographical, economical, and political significance in the first century AD. And, you know, I don't think it'd be unfair to say that Philippi and Colombia were a little similar. You know, we're just a stone's throw away from the governor's mansion, from the state house, the university, from our own port, Charleston. And here in between Bull Street and Marion Street, we're not that far removed from the context of first century Philippi, minus the Greek and the Latin and the Roman part. But anyway, the church at Philippi, you'll remember, was planted, or at least we know it was planted because it was recorded for us in Acts 16 by Paul and Silas. It was actually the first church planted on the continent of Europe. You might remember the story of Lydia, how the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and then the Philippian jailer, right, an angel comes and like shakes the foundations, and the jailer falls down and is converted at the sight of the glory of God. But anyway, Paul planted Philippi, and he eventually moved on to plant more churches, and he ended up in jail. He actually ended up in jail a lot for preaching the gospel. Ended up in jail 4 times, and this is Philippians is considered one of the prison epistles, kind of grouped with Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon. Pretty sure Paul wrote it from his house arrest in Rome. Some people might disagree, but I think most scholars would probably say this was written from his house arrest in Rome. And commentators will point to several themes for Philippians. One of them is rejoicing, or maybe thankfulness, or Christ-likeness, or perseverance. And I mean, they're definitely all in there. We're gonna be looking at these in just a minute, actually. But you know, I think as we start this study, it might be helpful to think about what Philippians is, and thinking about what it is might help us catch more of what it says. Philippians is a personal letter. It's the least polemical of all of Paul's letters. It's probably the most personal of all the epistles in the New Testament. It's Paul the pastor pouring out his heart to his church, to his beloved congregation. And yet, it's inspired scripture. It's not just an ordinary letter from one guy to a bunch of other guys and church members and children, but this is inspired scripture from Christ to us, and it's an encouragement. It's a letter of encouragement. Sinclair Ferguson says this in his opening chapter of a little book on the Christian life. He says, "When I first became involved in teaching God's word, I tended to assume that one of the great needs of Christians is to be instructed in the deeper truths of the gospel. It wasn't long before experience and observation taught me how mistaken I had been. I began to see that, in fact, the deeper truths were really just the old basic truths of the gospel." Well, I hope that's what we'll see in Philippians. I hope that what we'll see is Paul is writing to encourage his church. The Holy Spirit inspired him to encourage us, to remind us of the gospel. And what I want us to see tonight, specifically in verses 1 through 11 of Philippians, that the gospel isn't just important at your moment of conversion. It's, if you remember a moment of conversion, it's not just important then, but it's important every day. Well, before we reread, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for the gospel. We pray now that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to soften our hearts and open our ears that we may hear your word, your truth, Lord, that pierces to bone and marrow. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Amen. Well, Philippians chapter 1, starting at the first verse, reading to verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Well, like I said, what I want us to see tonight chiefly is how the gospel is good news for us every day. We won't be able to exhaust this passage of books have been written about, I mean, just single verses in this pericope, but in our short study, we'll divide this into two sections to look at it generally. First, in verses 1 to 2, we'll look at this as a gospel greeting. And then in the second place, verses 3 to 11, gospel gratitude, Paul's gospel gratitude. So first, Paul opens with a gospel greeting. You know, on the surface, this kind of looks like a regular letter opening. It's pretty typical of first century epistles. If you want to read those sorts of things, it's super boring, I promise. But it looks a whole lot like other first century epistles. It's a pretty standard greeting. And you know, sometimes, well, speaking for myself, sometimes when I am reading the scripture and reading the first couple verses of an epistle, I have a tendency to maybe want to skip over the appetizers to get dessert, so to speak. But Paul isn't wasting a single drop of ink here. I mean, these first two verses are packed with the gospel. So starting in verse 1, notice what Paul says, or maybe rather notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say apostle. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You know, if you think about Galatians or Ephesians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul normally says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God to be da-da-da-da-da. But he doesn't say that here. I wonder why. Maybe, you know, I think on one hand this is a mark of how personal this letter is, right? Paul is writing to his friends. The Philippians, unlike the Galatians, didn't really need to be scolded. They didn't really need to be corrected. Paul isn't asserting his authority like he was in correcting some of the mistakes of the Judaizers in Galatians. But if we keep reading, he also mentions Timothy, which is also maybe a little abnormal. But I think he includes Timothy. This is another mark of how personal this epistle is. This is a personal letter, because the Philippians probably had a relationship with Timothy too, as well as Paul. And so Paul is the apostolic author. He's writing as an apostle, no doubt, but he wants his friends to know that he and Timothy care about them. He's expressing affection. This is personal. The gospel for Paul is personal. So Paul identifies himself and Timothy not as an apostle and a pastor, but as, he says, servants of Christ Jesus. I was joking with somebody earlier that I happen to be reading out of an English Bible, not a Greek Bible, and I'm in seminary, so I should be reading out of a Greek Bible, and I'm not. But we're going to go there. You might have a footnote next to servants that says something about the Greek word. The Greek word is doulos or douloi in the plural, servants. your Bible might say it can be translated as, mine says bondservant or slave, which is true. I do think servant is appropriate here in this context, but we can't miss what Paul is saying with doulos, because this is a gospel word. Doulos is a gospel word because Paul is saying more than that he's Christ's butler. He's saying more than he's like Christ's intern. He means that he's been bought. He means he's been purchased with a price. He means he's been redeemed, ransomed. This is the same apostle you remember who wrote 1 Corinthians 6. He wrote, "You are not your own, but you have been bought with a price." Same apostle who wrote in Colossians 2 that while we were dead in trespasses, God forgave us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Paul's identifying himself as ransomed. You know, I was wondering as I was thinking about this verse if Paul was maybe thinking about Mark 10. He wouldn't have known it as Mark 10, but, you know, he knew Peter and James and John. And I wonder if he ever heard him talk about that day. I wonder if they ever talked when Paul was around and they said, do you remember what Jesus said that day? Do you remember when Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? You know, it's kind of speculative. I don't know if Paul really knew that story, but he knew something of the truth of it. Because the only other time doulos is used in Philippians is in chapter 2, verse 7. I'll read a little bit. He says, "Though he," talking about Jesus, "was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of," here it is, "taking the form of a doulos, a servant." Doulos is a gospel word. Paul is saying, Christian, you've been purchased, ransomed, bought, redeemed by the suffering servant. It's a gospel word, but it isn't the only gospel word in these short verses. If we keep reading the second sentence, Paul says, to all the saints, or to all the holy ones, hagios, in the Greek, if you're into Greek. But what he's saying is that because Christ has paid the ransom price, because he's met the demands of divine justice, God no longer credits sin to our account. Because you've been ransomed, because the debt has been canceled and nailed to the cross, God looks at you as a saint, as holy. You don't have to go through purgatory to be a saint. You don't have to wait till you die to be a saint. You don't have to wait for the church to verify that you did 3 miracles and that it's been 249 years and you had like 97 witnesses or whatever. No, no. Paul says all the saints in this church are just that, saints, but not in their own right. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. It's Paul's way of identifying Christians, called the Pauline signature. If you want to be a Pauline scholar, take you 2 seconds. In Christ, Pauline signature, boom. He uses it like 60 times. You're officially a Pauline scholar. You can go write a book or something. But what he's saying is that you're a saint and you're redeemed only because of your faith union with Christ. Only because of faith in Jesus Christ. Only in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. In Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ alone. But if we look at verse 2, Paul isn't done with gospel words. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace from who? From God, our Father. From God, our Father. We're not just saintly slaves. We're not just holy bought ones, holy redeemed ones. We're saintly sons. We get to call God Father, Abba. These are gospel words. This greeting is maybe easy to look over sometimes, but Paul is saying to these Philippians that they may be in Philippi, they may be at Philippi, these guys are. We may be in Columbia. We may be between Bull Street and Lady and Marion and whatever that street is, but we're not really just citizens of this city. We're citizens of an eternal city. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. For God, the Father, God our Father, so loved this broken world that he gave his only son. He sent the willing, suffering doulos, the willing, suffering servant, so that whosoever is found in him in that day might not perish but might be called saint, son, holy one. It's no ordinary letter opening. This is a gospel greeting, and it's meant to remind us that Jesus is the way home. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a saintly slave son of the good master? That's Paul's gospel greeting. Well, if Paul's greeting tells us something about what the gospel is, then in the second place, verses 3 through 11 are going to tell us something about what the gospel does, something about what the gospel does in our life. There's lots of ways you can divide this up. If you read commentaries on Philippians, they'll all do it differently. But we'll take it as a whole, and I want to pull on just a couple of threads that'll maybe shine some light on this passage, and I think they'll also set us up well for our next few studies. The first thread we need to pull out from verses 3 through 11 a little bit is perseverance. Perseverance. If you were here this afternoon, it was the part of the Ordo Salutis we're going through in our Wednesday at First series. Dr. Thomas was teaching on it. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go listen to it. It's phenomenal. But perseverance, the idea that the gospel is not one and done. Understanding the gospel pushes us to persevere in our faith. You know, theologians talk about perseverance of the saints, and what they mean by this is that Christians work out their salvation with fear and trembling. We look at verse 9, and we can see this a little bit. Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. He'll develop this in chapter 3 in verse 12. He'll say, not that I have already obtained this or am perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. I press on. I persevere. I don't know if this is a true story, but I think it'll illustrate the point well, and it's kind of funny. So there was a preacher. It was the end of a church service. He was standing at the back door, shaking hands like normal. And a fellow walks through the door, shakes his hand, and he kind of pulls him aside. And the preacher says, "Son, you need to join the army of the Lord." And the man looks back at him and goes, "Preacher, I'm already in the army of the Lord. What are you talking about?" And the preacher's kind of puzzled, and so he asks him, well, how come I only see you on Christmas and Easter?" And the man leans in, and he smiles, and he whispers, and he goes, "Well, it's because I'm in the Secret Service." You know, I don't think Paul was aware of any secret service. I don't think Paul in Philippians knew about any secret service. I think it's pretty clear that the reason Paul has joy here from the Philippians is because they showed evidence of their faith. He says, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you, making my prayer with joy." Why? Here it is, verse 5. "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Because they worked, because the gospel gave them work to do. The gospel gave them work to do together. You know, I mentioned earlier, this is personal. This epistle just beams with fellowship between Paul and Timothy and the Philippians. And you know, some buzzwords that might describe our current climate might be divided or polarized or disconnected. At least for us, and the kind of fellowship that we see here in Philippians between Paul and the Philippians feels a little rare. Especially at this time of year, doesn't it? Because we hear so much about holidays are all about being together, fellowship. At least that's the kind of fellowship the world offers. But the kind of fellowship that Paul is referencing and here, the work that we do together because of the gospel, what the gospel does is a fellowship that we have as fellow church members, as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we've been saved by the same power. Because we've been saved by Christ, Paul has joy in his family. This is real fellowship, work that they do together. And it's, you know, it is different from the world because Paul recognizes that it isn't always easy, right? Sometimes we'd like to think that, or the world would have us think that if it's not easy, you're not really doing it right. Or that, you know, if you're going to have real relationships, they need to be perfect. Paul isn't blind to struggles here. I mean, he mentions that he was imprisoned. He mentions that he's praying for the Philippians. Why would he pray for them? Probably because they need something, that they need prayer. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about some tension in the church, and he'll address that. So Paul isn't blind to the struggles they have in their perseverance. He's not blind to the fact that sanctification and that the work of being a Christian is hard. He's not blind to the fact that being a church is hard, that relationships are hard, that when sinners get together, there's going to be problems because we're not perfect yet. But he's calling us to something. He's calling us to persevere together as a church. He'll expand on this later, but as we expand this thread, it's important to kind of realize the second one too, along with perseverance, is preservation. Theologians like to talk about the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. For perseverance of the saints, you have probably heard Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's one of the 5 points of Calvinism, if you've heard of those probably, but what Paul is really doing here is putting those two on two sides of the same coin. Notice how verses 5 and 6 go right after each other. They say, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. In other words, because of your perseverance, I'm sure that you're being preserved. In other words, we persevere because we're being preserved, and because we're confident that we're being preserved wholly by grace and not by any work done by our own, we can persevere. And that's the only way we will ever be able to persevere. So what Paul is doing here is he's offering the Philippians motivation and assurance. He's offering them exhortation and comfort in a way. Exhortation to study the scriptures, to keep working, to keep doing what they're doing. He's encouraging them. This is a church that needed encouragement, and he's saying, keep it up. Your partnership in the gospel has brought me great joy. Keep fighting. Keep fighting for that joy because you need to work your salvation out with fear and trembling every day. You need to wake up every day and remember that you've been saved to serve. But when you do that, when you wake up and remember that, don't ever mistake the evidence of salvation for the cause of salvation. Don't ever mistake what does he say in verse 9, is it? Or verse 10, rather, the fruits of righteousness. Don't mistake the fruit for the root, because the root is grace. Don't ever think for a second that this perseverance is what saves you. It needs to come as a result of the gospel, but it is not the foundation for the gospel. It has to be grace from start to finish. B.B. Warfield says this, over against all teaching that would tempt a man to trust in himself in any, even the smallest part of his salvation, Christianity casts him utterly on God. Spurgeon continues, if there be but one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness, which we ourselves are to put in, then we're lost. Preservation, grace, God's power in us is the reason that we persevere. For the Philippians, it's because they knew that grace was how they were going to make it home, that they were able to do the things they did. It's because that they had faith in Christ, because they were in Christ, because they met together regularly as a church, that Paul was joyful in them, that they were able to persevere. They persevered because they were confident of their preservation, and because they were confident of their preservation, they were pushed to persevere. Okay, well, so what? What about when you find yourself asking, maybe like the Philippians were, we don't really know what they were asking when Paul wrote this letter, but what if you're asking, will I make it home? Will I be found standing in the last day? Will I persevere when there's trial? And the Christian life only gets harder. I haven't been doing it for that long, but I know that much. The only answer is to look to Jesus. The only answer is to look to Jesus and remember that it is because of his work that we are being preserved. That it is grace from start to finish, that we can sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart, Lord. Take it and seal it for thy courts above. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul is saying, and do so knowing that it is God who preserves you, that it is the power of God himself, the triune, one true living God, that will bring you all the way home. Perseverance and preservation. So we've looked a little bit at what the gospel is in the first place, what the gospel does, perseverance, preservation, we're called to work out, but we only do that because God is the one who protects us. Well, there's one more thread that I think we need to pull here just a little bit in conclusion. You can see it in the last phrase of verse 11. You can see it, I think. Did I write it down? Well, I have it right here in the Bible. You can see it in verse 6, and you can see it in verse 10. Paul says, the day of Jesus Christ, or to the glory and praise of God in the day of Jesus Christ. Well, the reason the gospel matters, you know, I said that's what we're gonna look at. Why does the gospel matter today? Why does it matter every day? Why is it not just a one-time thing? The reason it matters today is because a day is coming. A real day is coming that's on the heavenly calendar, and that appointment will be kept. And on that day, the skies are gonna split open, and we'll see the glory of God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. It'll be plain. And that's why the gospel matters today. It matters because, like these Philippians, we might know it, but we need to remember. Like Sinclair Ferguson said, maybe the deepest truths are really just the old basic truths of the gospel. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. That's Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. There's a lot more in there, but that's where we'll stop for tonight. Let me close this in prayer before we move on to our next event. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word to the Philippians, that as Paul was writing to his beloved congregation, you inspired him, and you wrote us a letter to remind us of the gospel, to remind us of Jesus, that when we put our faith in Jesus, we are holy and redeemed, and we are your children. Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to persevere knowing that it is only and always you and your power that preserves us until that day. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.